This morning we're going to be talking about integrity. I'd like to think that I'm a man of integrity. I'm sure that you would like to think that you're a person of integrity too. On most days, I probably appear to be a person of integrity, and a good reputation will open doors for you, and you know that a bad reputation is going to get them slammed in your face. Well, a lot of times anyway. But there are other days when I don't really feel like I've got the integrity that I need. And it's not so much a mood thing. It's things that I have come before me. It's like you get looks in the mirror, you know, when you look in the mirror and sometimes you just go, ugh. Maybe you're too beautiful for that. I don't know. But I have those moments where I just think, man, and I get a looking in the scriptures, and it's acting like a mirror for my soul, and I think, wow, I have some room for improvement here. And integrity, this passage this morning has been a real mirror for my soul this week, and so I want to just get that out there right up front. I have not arrived here, and I want you to be at ease in that sense at least. But integrity is something that we should all be striving for on a greater level. This morning we're going to explore four things that I think we can look for or look to make objectives in our lives relating to this subject. We're going to start in verse 11, we're going to read through verse 15, and we're going to camp out there. We'll look at a couple of other little places here and there, but that should be our main focus. Paul is the author. And this is the third in a four-part series that I've been doing on this chapter. If you missed the first two, you can find them on our church website. It says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Word now, we pray that you would enlighten us, that the Spirit would open our hearts and help us to understand the truth of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that we have to get out of the way this morning isn't one of the four points that I want to implant in your memory this morning. It's something that helps us understand where the author is going. And if you don't know the directions, you're going to get lost. And it relates to the second phrase in verse 11. It says, "We persuade others." We persuade others. In the NIV, it says, "We try to persuade others." So there's this idea of intending to do something to persuade. What is it that Paul is trying to persuade others of? That is the big question when I read the commentaries and some of the theologians that have studied these passages extensively. This phrase is a dividing line. Some are on one side, some on the other. The people on one side are those that look at the overall life of Paul, seeing that he was a missionary, and say that Paul was always in the synagogues and in the marketplace, and he was trying to persuade others that Jesus is the Christ, that he came to die for sins, and that they needed to repent and trust him as their Savior. We call that the gospel. And that's very important. In fact, that's something that each one of us has to come face to face with in our lifetime. The sooner, the better. And this is something that Paul was always trying to persuade people of. And so some people think that this is what Paul means when he says that we persuade others. Other people look at the context, the immediate context of 2 Corinthians, and they see that Paul is in the middle of a struggle with this particular church regarding his integrity. I mentioned in my message last week that there were false teachers in Corinth, and that they were trying to tear Paul down so that they could get a hearing among the people and lead them astray. And so they say, the people that comment on this passage say that what Paul's doing is when he says we persuade others, he's saying we're really giving a defense of our character. And I say, okay, fine. Either way, it still ends up in the same result. Because whenever Paul is defending himself, he is doing so that the gospel can go out. He's never doing so because he feels slighted and needs to get back at people out of selfish motives. He is very concerned with his reputation, the perceived understanding of his integrity among the people, because he knows, just like you and I know, that if somebody is going to try to instruct you in spiritual things, yet their character has been assassinated, it's going to be very difficult for them to get their point across. Paul wanted the gospel to go forward, and if he was a compromised person in their minds, then they weren't going to listen to what he had to say. And so I think that no matter how you look at it, we are going to end up talking about integrity, getting the gospel out into the world, and we need to remember that as we go through our 4 points this morning. Here's point number one. We want to discover the source of integrity. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." In the previous verse, which we covered last week, we see that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. You, me, if you're a Christian, we have a special accounting that we're going to give before God. We call it the Bema Seat Judgment, and we're going to be put through a fiery testing, metaphorically speaking, that will weigh our works. And the works that are done with proper motives are going to last. We call that gold, silver, and precious jewels. We will be rewarded for those things, and that will be in the eternal state in heaven. The worthless things that we do are going to burn up, and they will be considered loss. That is at that judgment. And Paul, thinking about this event that that stands in his future, he thinks about God and his majesty, and he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing about the accounting, knowing about who God is, drives us to persuade people. In the Old Testament, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, carried a certain connotation of terror. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, when they sinned, they did what? They hid. They hid because they were afraid of God. The children of Israel, when they were camped out by Mount Sinai, you know where Moses received the Ten Commandments, they were terrified of the mountain. They were terrified of God. They were terrified that they might die if they touched it. And if they stepped out of line, that God might open up the earth and the earth might swallow them. A whole bunch of different things in the Old Testament led people to have a certain terror of the Lord. And I believe that God dealt with the people in the Old Testament in that way, in a certain way, that he would allow them to approach him out of that fear, kind of like Isaiah did when he saw his vision of the Lord. Because there was a certain spiritual maturity level that they had not attained. In the New Testament, we see the fear of the Lord taking on a kind of a different tone. And I can illustrate that best by talking about two of my teachers when I was in junior high school. I went to public middle school, and we called it junior high, and where I grew up. And in seventh grade, my biology teacher was Mr. Buxton. And Mr. Buxton held a terror over his students. Every day that there was an assignment due, he would question us. And nobody wanted to go to Mr. Buxton's class, because you knew that if you went to class and you gave a wrong answer as he went around the room, because he would go up one aisle, down the next, up an aisle, down the next. And so there's this building dread that you had as it came time for you to answer one of the questions, because at the back of each chapter was a series of questions, and you had to know, and he would always go around the room in a different order, so you never knew exactly when you were going to be called on, and it was a terrifying experience, because if you got the question wrong, he would erupt like a volcano, and he would, if he had more hair, he'd tear it out, but he was a very terrifying teacher. And so students paid attention in his class, but because they were terrified of him. Now, in eighth grade, I had Mr. Dombowski. He was my government teacher. And Mr. Dombowski was a man that was very respected by the students in the school. Maybe the students at Manchester or in Lakehurst know of a teacher like this, where the teacher received a lot of respect from the students, but never really had to raise their voice. And Mr. Dombowski was like that. He was a very intelligent man, and he knew what the subject matter was, and he always had the kids basically eating out of his hands. And whenever he was talked about in the halls, it was kind of this kind of reverential awe that we had for this teacher. He was such a good teacher. I learned a lot in that class, and I think most kids that went to his class also would say the same thing. And that concept, that understanding of teaching, really helps me understand what I believe God is, what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the fear of the Lord. The fear that we had in Mr. Dombowski's class wasn't a terror fear. It was a fear of disappointing him. We knew how much he put into his class. He really worked hard to teach the students, and he really cared about the students. And you didn't want to disappoint him. You didn't want to get a bad grade on the test. You didn't want to come in with your homework undone because he would be disappointed in you. And I believe that when we come to the New Testament, we see this regarding this term, the fear of the Lord. I want to nail this point home. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. This is an important verse in the New Testament. It's a narrative verse. Luke is giving an account of what happened in the church, and he's commenting on why the church multiplied. If we want our church to grow, we should pay attention to verses like this. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." That's an important word. "And was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." It's very interesting that you find the words peace and comfort in the same verse with the fear of the Lord. Now, if the fear of the Lord only meant terror and quaking in our boots, then it wouldn't make much sense being paired up with these other ideas. But if we understand the fear of the Lord as a reverential awe in the New Testament, there comes with a certain level of maturity that takes place as we get more familiar with the truth of God's word. Then we understand that these verses can really have a power and we can understand them more fully. Our church, if we learn to fear the Lord, we'll be able to draw comfort from the Spirit and we can multiply. The fear of the Lord is an important concept. And Paul draws on that and he says in verse 11 and back in 2 Corinthians 5, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Do you fear the Lord this morning? I was asking myself the question, could I go so far in my message as to tell the people that if they're not persuading anybody of anything related to the faith, that they don't really fear the Lord? That's quite a statement to say. Are you a person that shares your faith? I'm not quite sure if I can go that far. But I do know that because Paul feared the Lord, he did try to persuade others. If you're not in the business of shedding light in the world, there's a good chance you may misunderstand the fear of the Lord, and you may need to get an understanding of that. All right, so the first thing, the first point, is that we want to discover the source of integrity, what it means to fear the Lord. The second point is that we want to consider the power of integrity. And the tagline to that is that we're talking now about the church and reputation that we each have within the church. Notice Paul's reputation here, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. Some people don't like Paul. Some Christians don't like Paul. They think he's arrogant. There are other passages in the New Testament where he has to defend himself against those that would try to tear his reputation down to bring in false teaching. And when he does that, some people mistake that for an arrogance, that he's boasting about himself for his own pride and for his own gain. But if you remember a couple of things about Paul, number one, he never really received any financial aid for what he did. He had no monetary motive to pretend he was somebody he wasn't. And furthermore, all of his efforts, even his efforts to make sure that his character was clean in front of the people, were all done for the sake of the gospel. And so there's really not an arrogance in Paul. It's a carefulness that he has to protect his reputation. And that's something that we need to be careful of as well. I was talking to the students in Sunday school this morning about white lies and other half-truths. And how a little lie can turn into a big lie, and then if you're caught in the lie, then your reputation gets torn down, and it takes a long time to build that back up. Well, in a church this size, you may be able to hide to a certain degree your real character from other people. Of course, you can't hide it from God, but within the fellowship of people, it is possible to do that. And it'll work for a while, but ultimately, you need to be very concerned that your reputation within the church is one of high moral character, because you never know when you're going to need it. Paul needed his good integrity and his good reputation among this group of people in this church because he needed it to undo some bad rumors about him. I don't know about you, but I hate it when gossip about me is untrue. You probably hate that too. Hey, that's not the way I am. I can't believe they're saying that about me. And you feel like you have to defend yourself to this unjust accusation. But Paul was very careful about his integrity. According to polls, though, and research, Christians aren't very careful about their integrity. In a book that the men of our church went through in a Bible study a couple of years ago named Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes noted that Christians are almost as likely as non-Christians to falsify their income tax returns, commit plagiarism, bribe to obtain a building permit, ignore construction codes, illegally copy a computer program or music, steal time from their employer on the phone or on the web, exaggerate the value of a product, tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, and selectively obey laws. And all of these, of course, are written with kind of a man in mind, and we could add in a whole bunch more if the book was addressed to women as well. But each one of us has to work within our own lives to develop character so that we can be distinguishable from the world. And many Christians are indistinguishable from the world. We're no better as far as integrity is concerned than they are. This is his conclusion in the book. Integrity is one of the greatest needs of the church today. The church needs people who not only refrain from blatantly lying, but are free from hypocrisy. And our need for integrity is directly linked to the needs of our lost world. For the world longs, whether they realize it or not, for liberation from dishonesty. And so we find that we have an integrity crisis in the world. We have it in the church as well. We need to work on that. Why do we have an integrity crisis in the church as well as outside the church? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, you may recall the passage. It's kind of famous because we misuse it a lot. It says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." We hear that phrase mentioned a lot in society. You know, you Christians aren't supposed to judge people, yet here you are saying this, that, and the other thing. Well, they don't understand that the passage is not condemning judgment necessarily, but it's condemning judgment with hypocrisy. It talks about a log in one eye trying to take the speck out of the eye of another person, and the point is that we should take the log out first, and then we can see clearly to help others with the things that they need to see in their lives. And if the church is dealing with an integrity crisis, it could be because we're all swinging these big logs around and whacking each other with and knocking each other unconscious with the hypocrisy that we have. Or here's an even more subtle and maybe worse problem, is that we're silent about the things we see in others' lives because we know that there are logs in our eyes and we're comfortable with that. But what the scriptures tell us to do is to guard our character and to eliminate sin. We're going to read about that a little bit later in Romans at the end of our message. We need to do that and not get comfortable with the logs in our eyes because there are other people in our fellowship that are dealing with things maybe they can't even see that we need to help them with, but we are incapable of doing so because our character isn't in line with where it should be. I sit down with college students. This is a big category here. Young adults who've grown up in the church, they see the way the church is, they see the hypocrisy in the church, and they say, "I don't want to have anything to do with the church because of all the hypocrisy I see." Think about that, a generation of students in an age bracket who are leaving the church because the people in the church aren't acting any different, like Kent Hughes says, than the world. Yikes, this is something that we need to take very seriously indeed. So Paul was able to leverage his good reputation for the sake of the gospel, and we need to be doing that ourselves. We need a church full of people, especially, I would say, men who can be emboldened by the power of good integrity to be able to stand up in our community of faith here and call the rest of us to stand with them for the truth. Are you somebody that we can count on for that? We need women as well to do that. Or is that something we can count on you for? Our third aim this morning is in verse 14. Let's look at it. This one's a famous verse. "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." The word control in this passage is the idea of a powerful influence that's exerted over somebody. I don't know what influences you. Certain things influence me for negative and for good. Hopefully you're a good influence in the lives of the people around you. I talk to my kids about that. You know, you should be a good influence in your brother's life or your sister's life, especially because Peter's young and he's looking up to you or that sort of thing. And being that person is important. We need a lot of that around the church. And Paul says that he strives for this because he's motivated by the love of Christ. It's not the love that he has for Christ, it's the love that Christ has for him. What kind of love is that? Well, it's a sacrificial love. I say to students occasionally, especially to girls, especially the girls who are interested in a boy, I'll say, all right, well, what kind of things does he do for you? Well, you know, he lets me come with him to this, or he says nice things to me. He tells me he loves me. I was like, well, do you believe that he loves you? Oh, yes, I do. Oh, why? What evidence has he given you that he loves you? Has he ever made a sacrifice on your behalf? And that's what I tell them. I say, love is never proven true until it makes a sacrifice. And we look at Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. You can keep your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll turn to Romans 5. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. That's a demonstration of person-to-person, you know, human love. Sacrifice, you know, like our soldiers do, you know, jumping on a landmine to save his comrades in combat. That kind of love, a sacrificial love. But God says here, it shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That takes love and sacrifice to a level I've never heard of, and it's incredible. And these are the kinds of things, and Paul wrote Romans just like he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he contemplates this stuff. He lets it go through his mind, and he thinks about the things that God has done for him, that he was lost in sin, persecuting Christians, and that Jesus came down and snatched him out of that life. He was condemned to hell, but God rescued him. Even when he was an enemy of the cross, Jesus loved him. That love controlled Paul and exerted a powerful influence over him. And I submit to you, the more that we know of the love of God, the more motivated we will be to be controlled and motivated to live a life of integrity. Now, this is for the kids. In the first service, I had to kind of say that I was going to talk to the kids. Most of the kids are in this service. When you get older, you're going to realize certain things that you don't know now. All right, of course, one of those things for me was when I had my own kids and I started attending sports. See, when I was a kid, my parents would come to my sporting events. I was into baseball and into soccer and into basketball. From the time I was probably 10 years old all the way up through high school. And my parents were always at my games. And I thought that my parents couldn't possibly have anything else in the world to do other than come and watch me play. All right? You know, it's the greatest joy the world would have to just always sit in the middle of the heat in the sun watching me strike out in a baseball game, okay? Now I have my own kids, and I'm starting to go to soccer games and softball games. And the other day, it was 92 degrees, and it's 8 o'clock at night, and I'm at Anna's softball game, and it's the middle of the second inning, and there have already been 17 walks and no hits, and again, it's just mind-blowing. And so I'm thinking to myself, wow, my parents really sacrificed for me. They really love me. They came to my games. And I do love going to my children's sports games, but it is a sacrifice. And we do those things for our kids because we love them. And God did that stuff for us. He loved us enough to send his son. So kids, there are certain things as you get older you're gonna understand better. Our fourth and final aim this morning is to see the kingdom value of integrity. There's a new reason to live. Look at it, verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Selfishness could be the biggest problem we have as human beings. Think of a problem that you know of in the world that is caused by human beings that isn't related to selfishness of some kind. The Bible says Christians don't live for themselves anymore. If there's anything that should set a person apart in a world full of selfishness, is an unselfish person. We need to be people that are unselfish. We're to die to ourselves and to come alive to Christ. It tells us that in Romans 6. I want to end this morning by reading to you a quote from Charles Stanley. You may know who he is. He's one of those TV preachers. He's got a great ministry, I believe, in Florida. And it's on the subject of devotions and the relationship it has to integrity. And here's what he says. The time you spend alone with God will transform your character and increase your devotion. Then your integrity and godly behavior in an unbelieving world will make others long to know the Lord. Think about that. It all starts in devotions. People come to Christ because of proper time spent with God. And in your time with God, you come to learn the fear of the Lord and understand the love, the sacrificial love that can motivate you to live a life of integrity that can change the world. Let's start this week. If we don't do it already, you could grab a daily bread from the back on the rack in the narthex. It's a place to start, having devotion, spending some time with God, thinking about what Jesus has done for you, thinking about the sacrifice, thinking about the Savior, Jesus. That can be a powerful motivating force as we try to live a life of integrity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we are hopefully awestruck by a love so great that it would cause you to send your Son Jesus to come and die for us. And we weren't even friends. We didn't even like you. We were enemies of the cross. And that Jesus, your Son, would be willing to do that showed such great love. Help us to ponder these things. Help us to be controlled or influenced by them. Lord, I know I need more integrity. I pray that you would work in my life each day to be more of a person that can stand for the truth and call others to do the same, because that is what our church needs. That's what this world needs. And so we pray that you would help us as we leave this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to number 3.